Shine on, shine on, oh beautiful star,
beautiful, beautiful star
of Bethlehem,
star of Bethlehem.
Shine upon us until the glory,
glory dawns.
Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on,
shine on.
Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on, shine on.
Great song for the message tonight as well. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to finish up 2 Peter this evening. And if any song fits the season and also fits our passage, it's that song that they just sang. 2 Peter chapter number 3, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read the entire chapter this evening, but we will be focusing on just the last verses 14 through 18. But we will focus this, we'll start this evening at verse number 1. It says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, do thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together this evening. We thank you, Father, for the good news we heard today of baby Evan going home. And Father, I pray that you would bless him. I pray that there won't be any other health issues with him, Father, but just give him good health as he continues to grow, and continue to bless Megan and Caleb and supply for their needs. And we thank you, Father, for Sister Valerie being able to get in with this doctor in Kentucky, and I pray that you'd watch over them as they travel tomorrow. Father, I just pray that you give the doctors wisdom and being able to figure out something that would help. And Father, we thank you that we are all in your hands. And Lord, we just trust in you for your grace and your timing for all these things. And Father, we pray for Sister Shireen as well. Father, I just ask that you give the doctors wisdom as they continue trying to figure out what's going on with her. And I just pray that you give grace and peace to her, to her parents, to her sister. And Father, you just be glorified through them as they go through this. And we thank you, Father, for your provision in many ways, Lord, that you've accomplished. Father, and I just pray that you continue to provide in those continued many different ways. And just pray you bless your word tonight to our hearts. Father, I pray that you would increase our love for you. And that, Father, you increase our love for your appearing. And, Father, as you look forward to Christ's return, Lord, may we be found faithful. Lord, help us to live lives that show that we truly are expecting him to return at any moment. And, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Back in January of 1914, the very beginning of that year, Ernest Shackleton announced his expedition of the Endurance, which would be a transcontinental trek across Antarctica. And he put an ad out for the expedition. He had two different ships in need of men. He put an ad out, and this is the ad that is attributed to him, though some say today they can't actually find evidence that this was his actual ad. But it says, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. After he put out his call for men, he had almost 5,000 applications, men that wanted to go with him on the expedition. Out of that 5,000, he chose 56, and 27 of those were on his ship, the Endurance. The rest of them were on the other ship, which was the Aurora, I believe. That name just went out of my mind. So his crew was made up of 27 men, plus a stowaway. And as they sailed from Plymouth during the beginning of World War I, they traveled towards Antarctica. They ended up getting caught in pack ice and floated around with the pack ice for months on end. They were working outside the ship, were able to live on the ice. But in November of 1915, the ship was fully crushed by the ice. And they were living on the ice pack. They had the lifeboats. It was four lifeboats that they had taken off and equipped with all that they would need. They used them as sleds, and they just continued to float with the ice until it started to break up. They could get into the boats, and they made it to Elephant Island, a small little rock. They're on a small little beach with really no access to the rest of the island, and in a place where they would eventually die. No ships would ever see them, ever come by there. So Shackleton and three of his crew used one of the boats and took an 800-mile open sea voyage to South Georgia Island. They made it miraculously. And 4 months after leaving the island, he was finally able to get a ship to return to Elephant Island to pick up his men. And in his book, South, he wrote this concerning that day when he returned, August 30th, 1916. He says this, that day is described in their diaries as a day of wonders. He had asked for the diaries of the men, the journals of the men, so he could write about what took place while he was gone. He said they described this day as a day of wonders. Food was very short, only 2 days of seal and penguin meat left, and no prospect of any more arriving. The whole party had been collecting limpets and seaweed to eat with the with the stewed seal bones. Lunch was being served by Wild, Hurley, and Martson, waiting outside to take a last long look at the direction from which they expected the ship to arrive. From a fortnight after I had left, Wild would roll up his sleeping bag each day with the remark, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." And sure enough, one day the mist opened and revealed the ship for which they had been waiting and longing and hoping for over 4 months. Marston was the first to notice it and immediately yelled out, "Ship-o!" The inmates of the hut mistook it for a call for lunch-o, so it took no notice at first. Soon, however, we heard him pattering along the snow as fast as he could run, and in a gasping, anxious voice, hoarse with excitement, he shouted, "Wild, there's a ship. Hadn't we better light a flare?" We all made one dive for our narrow door. Those who could not get through tore down the canvas walls in their hurry and excitement. The hush pot with our precious limpets and seaweed was kicked over in the rush. There, just around the island which had previously hidden her from our sight, we saw a little ship flying the Chilean flag. We tried to cheer, but excitement had gripped our vocal cords. Meanwhile, most of us had gathered on the foreshore watching with anxious eyes for any signs that the ship had seen us or for any answering signals. As we stood and gazed, she seemed to turn away as if she had not seen us. Again and again we cheered, though our feeble cries could certainly not have carried so far. Suddenly she stopped. A boat was lowered, and we could recognize Sir Ernest's figure as he climbed down the ladder. Simultaneously, we burst into a cheer. And then one said to the other, "Thank God the boss is safe." For I think that his safety was of more concern to us than was our own. Shackleton's story is, if you never read his book called South, a lot of it's very boring. As he talks about a lot of the provision for it, but it's exciting overall. But just think about those 4 months when those men, every morning after 2 weeks of him being gone, to bring back help, every morning, the one that was left in charge, Wild, would wake up every morning and say, get ready, boys, the boss may come today. And that was their expectation. And every day they lived in hope that the boss would come back today. As we consider how excited they were when they saw him come out of the boat, down into the lifeboat for all purposes, when they saw him do that, they recognized who he was and how excited they were. How excited will we be when we see Christ? When the clouds part and he says, "Come up hither." If you think back in 1 Samuel 30, when David and his 600 men, they had, as they're in their wanderings, fleeing from Saul, and as they were gone away from their families, when they came back to Ziklag, they found the Amalekites had come and had burned it. And so they started pursuing the Amalekites, and they came down heading south, and came down to the brook Besor. And when they got there, 200 of his men were so weary that they couldn't continue on. And so they left their stuff there at the brook, and those 200 were given charge to watch over those things. The rest of the 400 went, caught up the Amalekites, destroyed them all except for 400 that got away on camels. And they retrieved all their possessions, retrieved all the family, and returned home. And I wonder how those 200 men that were too weak to continue on, but were given the charge of staying by the stuff and watching over that stuff. I wonder as they waited, when they longed for their king to return, longed for to see their family again, but they waited and watched, and were faithful to their charge given by them. And we're told in verse number 21 of 1 Samuel 30, it says, "And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made to abide at the brook Besor. They went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. When David came near to the people, he saluted them." What a view of their king. As they went out to meet David, not just David, but those that were with David, their family. But they were looking for their king, looking for his return, looking for their family to return with him. In our text that we've been looking through, has been slowly getting through 2 Peter 3, Peter is describing the time when, really after Christ's return, really long after the rapture, as he's describing the day of the Lord and the final destruction of the earth, and that the day of God is coming. And before the day of God comes, Christ is coming for us. And in verse number 14, he starts off, after he tells us, listen, we're waiting for this time to come. Verse number 14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." What Peter says there, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," is that true of you? Do you actually look for such things? We're told that there will be a reward for those that love his appearing. But I think there's a lot of believers that don't love his appearing. They're not necessarily looking forward to Christ's return, not because they're not saved, not because they're afraid of going to hell, but because they love this life so much. They love the things of this life so much. They love what they're involved in this life so much that they don't want Christ's return. They're not looking forward to his return. But we ought to be looking for such things. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things." Wherefore is very important there. Of all these exhortations, this is the conclusion. If we truly believe what he just wrote, that truth ought to change how we live. Our belief about his return and what's going to take place ought to affect our behavior, ought to affect how we live in this world, ought to affect how we deal with our families, ought to affect how we deal with the lost, ought to affect how we talk. If we truly believe that Christ is returning, it will affect us. It will change us. We look for such things. We ought to be in a continual attitude of expectation, and that ought to motivate us to live a certain way. What we're looking for, what you're looking for, affects what you're living for. What are you looking for in life? Are you looking for Christ's return? Then that's going to affect how you live. If you're hoping he never returns in your lifetime, remember the parable of the servants their Lord went away on a journey and didn't come back. And so they said, well, our Lord tarries. So they started eating and drinking, just having parties. And pretty soon their Lord returned in a day that they were not expecting. They weren't looking for him. In fact, they were living it up, partying it up. That's what they wanted. He wasn't coming back anytime soon. And yet, instead of their expectation causing them to be even more diligent, because they said he tarries, they decided to live it up. That's the exact opposite of what Peter is saying here. He's talked about the long suffering back in verse number 9. That long suffering to usward, you know, he hasn't come back yet. Not because he's slack, not because he's too lazy. It's because of his long suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In our text, in this latter part here, verse number 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Not just the salvation for the lost. We touched on that there in verse number 9, that he tarries for the lost. What if he would return on the morning that you got the morning of the day that you got saved in the afternoon, that you would have gotten saved in the afternoon, but he returned that morning? Aren't you glad he tarried? Aren't you glad that he didn't come that morning before he got saved, or that night before he got saved? He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then verse number 15, we are to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, not again just for the lost, but for ourselves, for believers, that practical sanctification in life. He's waiting for us to continue to change and grow more like him. We'll hit on that in just a bit. But personal purity is the function of a genuine, expectant hope. If you truly believe that grace is returning, that ought to result in purity in your life. It ought to motivate us in that. I don't know if you've heard of it's a European animal. It's a weasel. It's called the ermine. I believe that's how you pronounce it. It's a short-tailed weasel. And in the colder climates, its winter coat is pure white. And it's very particular on keeping its coat white. It doesn't like to get it soiled. And so hunters take advantage of that. When he's out of its den, they'll go and they'll put mud all around the rocks and the hole where he's at. They'll throw mud inside the hole. And then they'll get out with their dogs and try to find the ermine. When they start to chase it, it'll run back to its den. When it gets there and sees all the dirt, it'll stop and just turn around to fight the dogs. Because its purity is more important to it than its life. How precious is our purity to us? We ought to be diligent, Peter says, to be found in him in peace. Think of that song, "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior." What is it? That's peace. We have peace with God. When we're saved, we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. But as we allow sin in our life, that peace of God escapes us. You've experienced in your life, as you've gone off and you've backslid in your life, and that peace of God just isn't there. You know you haven't lost your salvation. You're not at enmity with God as far as being under his wrath, but that peace of God is missing. Why? Because daily communion and fellowship brings that peace of God. But sin breaks our communion with him, but confession and repentance restores that fellowship. Peter says, be diligent, knowing that Christ is coming back. Seeing that we look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace. What a sad thing it is if he would come back right in the middle of our doing our stupidity. I mentioned a couple down in Southern Oregon, both couples that got saved later in life, and they were smoked their whole life and just couldn't get rid of that, and had a hard time getting rid of smoking after they got saved. And the wife was sitting there one day thinking, as she's smoking her cigarette, what if the Lord would come back right now? And that thought, she was done. She threw her cigarettes out. She says, how can I smoke? How can I be doing this if the Lord would return? If you think back in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, after their marriage, we see in verse number 2 the bride speaking, and she says, I'm asleep, and pretty soon my beloved comes. He's knocking my door. He wants to come in, but I'm already undressed. I've got my feet are washed. I don't have my slippers on. What do you expect me to do, get up and open the door for you? And she wasn't willing to have that fellowship with him. And he tries to reach in the door and unlock it, and so finally her heart's moved. She repents of it, and she gets up and goes to the door and opens it up, and he's gone. And she starts searching through the city, looking for him, and she calls her friends and says, help me find my beloved. And they're like, what's so big about your beloved? Why is he so special that we should help you try to find him? And she goes off and just describes, this is how special he is. She says, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. And their response was, where'd he go? We'll help you find him. You know, when we have our relationship with God right, And we have sought to stay in fellowship with him, and he is the altogether lovely one in our life. Boy, we want him to come back. We want to be with him. We want to be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. There's nothing about us that he could censure. There's nothing about us he could say, well done, but I sure wish you didn't mess this up in your life. I sure wish you weren't doing this in your life. I sure wish you would have repented and gotten this right with me long ago, but you just couldn't let go of that. You just had to keep that up in your life. And boy, if that wasn't for that, boy, think of the rewards I had waiting for you. If you would have just been willing to give that up for me. One writer said this: the New Testament writers desire to keep the second coming of Christ a real and present thought in the hearts and minds of the readers, knowing that this great hope would motivate them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called. Personal purity. When we have a truly expectant heart that he's returning, personal purity will be evident in our life. In 1 John 2, and verse number 28, it says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If he would come tonight, and he could come tonight, if he would come tonight, what in your life would you sit and say, "Lord, I am so ashamed. I've been involved in this in my life. I've been doing this in my life. I haven't been willing to give up this in my life. I haven't been willing to talk to this person in my life. I haven't been willing to get this stuff right in my life. Lord, I am so ashamed. What was I thinking?" Really, in that day, all those things in your life right now, that if he came back right now and all of your things in life were just laid out before you and you think of all the things you'd be ashamed of, what are they in relation to his return? What are they in relation to when you stand before him? In his smile, his well done. How much more worthy are those things than his word? Well done. Will you stand before him with confidence, or will you be ashamed? He said, seeing that we know these things, seeing that we look for these things, he says, be diligent. This is the aorist imperative. Presses us to an urgent and a sharp duty. Do this right now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait to figure some things out. Start right now. Be diligent right now. Effectively, expediently, make it your business. Do this right now. Don't let anything hinder you from obeying this command, being able to stand before him in peace and spotless and without any rebuke. This is a personal duty. This is a responsibility that we have as Christ's servants to stand before him in purity. Make every effort. Peter said, make every effort you can so that you will be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have Christ himself as our example when he describes our salvation and what we've been purchased, how we've been purchased. In 1 Peter 1 and verse number 19, verse number 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." When he returns, he wants us to be like him. So I can't be like him. Be diligent. Make every effort. Do everything that you can. Make every effort you can muster, everything that you can do to be like Christ, do it now. Do it now. Be diligent. And he gives us another command. Not just be diligent. Seeing that we look for such things, he says, be diligent. And then verse number 15, he says, and account. This is also a command. This is a present imperative. This is we're to be doing this continually. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. We must not become impatient and wrongly interpret Christ's delay. We've already touched on that in verse number 9. We consider that, you know, the world deserves God's judgment, but in his mercy, he's being long-suffering. And he says, account here. He says, to think about this. Put your mind to this. Look over all the facts and come to this conclusion. Come to the right conclusion here. And be continually doing this. God is waiting and giving time for unbelievers to be saved. Yes. But he's also waiting for you. He's giving you time. He's giving me time to grow in grace and sanctification. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not working. We're not working for our salvation. We're working out our salvation. That's present tense salvation. We're being saved from the power of sin in our life. Or from the power of sin in our life. We're being saved by that as we grow in sanctification. We'll be growing in that. And the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God has been patient with you, and he's waiting for you to overcome some things in your life. He's waiting for you to grow in grace as a Christian. He's waiting for you to stop making excuses to follow him. To stop allowing the world to dictate what you do and what you believe and what you say. He's giving you opportunity to choose to make the hard choices of being holy in life. He's just waiting for us as his children to do these things. But how sad it would be if he would come tonight and if all the things that we could have repented of and confessed and gotten right with God before then. He's waiting for us. He's seeing account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as Paul wrote about this, and we can look at a lot of scriptures tonight. For the sake of time, we won't. So Paul deals with these things. And he says in verse number 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. We've been looking at that in the book of Romans. Paul's been dealing with those that take his words and twist them out of shape, saying, well, if you believe this, Paul, then we ought to just continue in sin, that grace may abound. Paul says, stop twisting my words around. That's not what I'm teaching. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says that Romans 6, Romans 3, he deals with that. People twisting his words up. Peter's saying, don't follow in that example of those that don't consider these things, don't account for these things. Don't be like those that are unlearned and unstable. That means unlearned means that it points to a lack of training rather than a lack of knowledge, but a lack of training. A mind that's untrained and undisciplined in habits of thought. They're ignorant of the Bible, not because they don't have the Bible, but they won't get in the Bible and read it. They won't study the Word of God. How are you in that group? Are you part of those that are unlearned because you're not in the habit of reading the Bible? A simple thing of just opening up God's Word and reading it. You're not even disciplined enough to do that. You're in that group of those that are unlearned and unstable, vacillating in their spiritual character, lacking spiritual stability. This group, Peter says, twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And you see it in people's lives. You see it on television. You hear it on the radio. You watch it on YouTube. And maybe in your own life, you've experienced that where you've twisted some Scriptures because you don't want to live a certain way. You don't want to do certain things. So certain words just don't mean what it says. We want to take those words and change what they mean. Remember a big thing in a lot of our English classes and even in high school, which would surprise me because it was public school, but definitely in college, where what dictionary we would be permitted to use and what dictionary we couldn't use. We could use the American Heritage Dictionary. We could not use Merriam-Webster's Dictionary. Why? Because Merriam-Webster's Dictionary would change the definition of words to a more modern definition, changing, softening things up, making things that are cut and dry, they're not so cut and dry anymore. So we're mates are used only certain kinds, certain publishers as they for their dictionaries? Are we like those that look in the Word of God and in words that are very clear, plain speaking, we say, well, that's not really what it means. It means this. Because I don't want to live that way. We're part of those that wrest the Scriptures to our own destruction. He says in verse number 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We know that we've been warned of the danger. We've been warned ahead of time, so we need to beware. We need to be on watch. That word beware, there's a military term describing the activity or office of a watchman whose job was to protect those who are asleep during the night, during their watch. They would protect them from loss or theft. The soldier on watch was accountable with his own life to protect that which was entrusted to his care. It refers specifically to deliberate and conscious watching, being on the alert, carrying out sentinel functions to guard or to protect by taking careful measures. You're not put on watch just to see what happens. You're going to be out there and just, you know, hopefully while you're out there, maybe you'll see something. No, while you're out there, you're to be looking for things. You're going to be purposely having your eyes peeled and looking out there and seeing what you can find. Not just maybe if something comes to my view, I'll announce it. No, you're to look for it. You're to watch for it. And Peter says here, beware. Be watchful. You know these things. Beware lest ye being led away with the error of the wicked. You fall from your own steadfastness. Remember Barnabas in Galatians 2 when the Jews from Judea came up there and Peter was there and Paul had to withstand Peter to the face, but he says even Barnabas was led away with their dissimulation. What happened? He, just exactly what Peter here is describing, he was led away with the error of the wicked. Paul describes, warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. He says, beware. 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 Lest you fall from your own steadfastness, your stability, your faithfulness. It lies in your commitment to truth. If you do not have an absolute adherence to the truth of God's word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be duped. You will be led away in one area or another. He says, don't do that. But, in verse number 18, grow in grace. Continual spiritual growth is the most effective safeguard against falling. How many, when you're riding your bike, if you ride a bike, when do you fall? If you're riding a bike, when do you fall? If you're running around this parking lot and you're paying attention, you're not just looking around and running to a building, but you're paying attention and you're riding a bike, when do you fall? When you let up? When you stop pedaling? And then when you stop pedaling, what eventually happens? You slow down. Unless you're a very good balancer, you're going to fall. When you stop pedaling, when you stop moving, eventually you will fall. Peter says here, grow in grace. You don't want to fall? Keep pedaling. Keep growing. Keep reading the Word of God. Keep praying. Keep witnessing. Keep fellowship with God's people. Keep growing in your Christian life. I heard an illustration of a teacher. She was a teacher at a school for some 20 years, and there was a new teacher that was there for 4 years, and there was a promotion that came up, and the one that was there for 4 years made the promotion, the other one didn't. And she complained to the principal saying, why wasn't I given that position? I've been here for 20 years. He said, I've worked here for 20 years. He says, you haven't worked here for 20 years. You worked here for 1 year, and you've repeated that year 20 times. He says, you do the same things every single year. You don't teach anything different. You just pull out your old notes. There's absolutely no difference from year to year. You're not growing as a teacher. This guy has grown every single year since he's been here. He says, you're not growing. So often we, in our Christian life, it's so easy just to go through the motions. Listen, be diligent. Be diligent in your Christian growth. Be diligent. Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Be diligent. Don't take it for granted. Let it be your continual, passionate pursuit. And as you pursue growth in Christ and your knowledge of Christ, and you grow in Him and you grow in grace, He will keep you from falling. If you would turn to Psalm 25, this will be our last text tonight. This will be a prayer of ours in our personal growth.